family you're looking at there. It's your family too. Big world out there. A lot of hunger and a lot of need. A lot of opportunity. Well, I have a feeling during this session I'm going to have everyone stand up and jump up and down a few times and, you know, a few stretches here and there. The session after lunch is always a tough one. In Vietnam, they have a custom that after lunch, everybody lays down for a half an hour. So, you know, these pretty comfy pews here, I think we got enough room if we do head to foot or something like that. We might be able to stretch out. Maybe not. We're going to get back into Galatians chapter 4. Hey, are my lights off?
Everybody's lights.
Everybody's lights are off? I thought it was just my eyesight fading, but... All right. Let's pick up with a word of prayer before we get started back into Galatians chapter 4. Father, we're all thankful for the love that you have for this whole world. We're thankful that each one of us can play a very important and a very vital part in reaching out to those who are in need throughout this entire world. We have the opportunity to reach every country through our prayers to support those who are going with our gifts, and certainly the opportunity to play the part that you have for us in our own home, our own community, and our own mission field and sphere of influence. So as we continue to study, we are here as your students, disciples of Jesus Christ, dedicated to study to show ourselves approved to you. Help us to be workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing in not only our academic understanding, but also our practical application, the word of truth, to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We were looking at Paul's rebuke to the Galatians. He ends in Galatians 4:10 by talking about the bondage and the elemental things that they've gone back to. I mentioned earlier that Paul develops the idea of elemental things in Romans 1 through 3, where he talks about the revelation of God that can be found in creation, in conscience, and in the law. These things, however, are not sufficient to save. They can only act as guides to point us to Jesus Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 11 to this group of people who have defected from the true gospel and gone back into legalism, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." I think by now you'll remember and realize that that word vain has been cropping up an awful lot in the book of Galatians. And the reason is because the idea of vain or vanity is something that really runs all the way through Scripture. In one of the Psalms, I forget the exact reference, it speaks of those who worship false gods, but it's often translated in the English, vanity. Those who worship arin, nothingness or emptiness. And the reason is because if we turn away from God's design for redemption and spiritual life, there's only emptiness left. This is one reason why in warning the Ephesians against the danger of continuing to walk as the Gentiles walk, Paul talks about the fact that they walk in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind. And by emptiness, he doesn't mean that they don't have a lot to think about. Their minds are full of things that all are going to pass away. They're full of this life. They're full of their pursuits. They're full of their goals and objectives. But the problem is all of those things mean nothing. They're like smoke that's going to vanish. And the desire that Paul has for these Galatian believers, and certainly for you and I, is that our lives will have substance that is going to have meaning forever. So he now begins to appeal to these spiritual children that he brought into the faith. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." This is Again, another very common theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that he identified with those that he went to, whether they were those who were under the law, whether they were those without the law. The Apostle Paul sought to find a common ground, a place where he could identify with these people, and then to lead them from where they were to where he wanted them to go, which was the knowledge of Christ and following their salvation, growing in grace and truth. So he says, I became like you, now you become like me. You have not injured me at all. Essentially, what Paul did for the Galatians is what Christ did for all of us. He came in the form of human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could condemn or judge sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ did everything that he could possibly do, being God, to identify with sinful man short of coming into contact with sin. And he did that in order that he might represent us on the cross, pay the penalty for our sins, provide for us deliverance, so that we then, by faith in him, could become like him. And of course, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereunto are given unto us many great and precious promises, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature. And Paul summarizes the goal of his life in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's desire was to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The plan of God for your life and my life is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not just in eternity, not just when this life is over, but here and now. So that in essence, through that work of conformity, through the Spirit of God living out the life of Christ in us, as Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a past event. Nevertheless, I live. That's here and now. But he said, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, and it's Christ living through me. It's the life of Christ being manifest through me. So that we become his mouth, we become his hands, we become his feet, so that when the world looks to see Christ, Christ is revealed in us. Paul says, I became like you, become like me. In verse 13 he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He's referring here to the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 when they went into the area of Galatia, primarily the main cities Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. These were the areas of Paul's greatest persecution and affliction. This was the area that the false teachers chose to infiltrate and attack so they could subvert the faith of these Galatian believers. And Paul says, you remember that when I came to you, I came in physical infirmity. My personal conviction is that that physical infirmity is the thorn in the flesh he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He tells us in that passage that the thorn in the flesh was something that was physical. It was something that affected his appearance. Here he's going to speak to the Galatians about the fact that his debility did not cause them to turn away from him in disgust, but rather they reached out to him and they received him as an angel. They received him as an ambassador or a representative of Jesus Christ. But the thorn in the flesh, which I think was given to him at the very beginning of his apostolic ministry and apostolic function, designed for a primary purpose, and that was to deliver him, to rescue him from a great danger. And that great danger was that because he was to receive such great revelations, again the author of the majority of our New Testament, there was the danger that he would exalt himself. And this again goes back to a particular weakness that I think Paul wrestled with, and that was a desire to excel, a desire to be above others, to raise himself up by his own efforts, and so on and so forth. And so God solved that little problem by just giving him a thorn in the flesh. What it was, I don't know. There have been all kinds of conjectures. Some say epilepsy. Some say an ophthalmia of some kind that caused a bulging of the eyes, that caused bad eyesight. It made the face very distorted and difficult to look on. We just don't know. But what we do know is that God used the thorn in the flesh to humble him and to keep him from having an opportunity. It's very hard when you are presenting revelations you have received from God and yet you look like a very weak and broken vessel. It's very hard to exalt and promote yourself. The fact is that human strengths, human talents and capabilities can often become a hindrance to our ability to minister the Word of God. Our weakness is our advantage. Our frailty is our strength. Because it's when we're weak that we learn to rely on Him. Therefore, when we're weak, we're strong. From this, you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I learned therefore rather to rejoice in my weakness, in my frailty, in my inadequacy, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And you and I need to realize that oftentimes God will bring things into our lives that weaken us. God will allow circumstances that humble us. He will find ways to bring us down. And that's not bad, that's good. Because as He brings us down, we find that the only way up in His plan and in His economy is by going down. By being humbled, by becoming broken, so that He can then use us for His glory. So He says in verse 15, what then is the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This leads many commentators to believe that the thorn in the flesh was the ophthalmia, the eye problem. That may be. However, it is an idiomatic phrase in the Greek language that you say to someone, you would have done anything for me. You would have given me the moon. That's an idiomatic phrase that we have. The Greeks had an idiomatic phrase, you would pluck out your eyes and give them to me. So whether that suggests that his problem was an eye problem, we just don't really know. Now notice verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? This is the real problem. The real problem is that because they have been swayed in their affection and devotion for Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel by false teachers that infiltrated with a false teaching, with false doctrine, now the Apostle Paul, who is standing firm for the truth, has become their enemy. It's not Paul who's changed, it's the Galatians who have changed. It's the Galatians who feel the antagonism, not Paul. It's they who are the ones who are at odds, not Paul. But many times when you tell people the truth, you'll remember it happened to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 and verse 20. Those who were his friends, his family, his loved ones, they became his enemies because he stood for the truth. Verse 17, they zealously court you. He now explains a little bit about how false teachers work. They will pursue you vigorously. They will zealously court you, but for no good. Their end, their design is not good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. In other words, when people come into local churches, when people enter into ministries, when their motives are not pure, their design is to get a following. And in order to get a following, to wean the people away from possibly the pastor that God has placed over them, or whoever may be at that point their spiritual leader, their teacher, they impugn the teacher. They impugn the pastor, oftentimes in very subtle ways. They won't use a direct attack in the beginning. It's always, well, you know, he's pretty good, but on and on and on down the line. And very insidiously, little by little, they begin to attack that leader. And so I use this opportunity to emphasize to you, I am only here for the purpose of supporting him. There's the pastor of the church. If you have questions with things I've said, you go to your pastor or others who are here with your pastor. Go to your pastor. Let your pastor guide you. Let him explain to you. And if he finds an area where he feels that I'm out of line, you submit to the man that God has given over you because that is where your loyalty needs to be. I'm just a leaf blowing through in the wind. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. They have to live with you. And they have the responsibility, really, of guiding you. And I'm fully aware that in trying to cover an entire book in a very brief and short time, It's very easy for me to say things that I don't have time to go into and explain that may throw you off or that may cause questions in your mind. And while they may not differ at all from what you've been taught, they may sound different. And so you have to be careful of those things. And I just urge you to be faithful and be loyal to the shepherds that God has given you and to follow their lead. So I'm not courting you. I'm not here trying to get a following. I don't want a following. I've had followings. They're a pain in the butt. I know what it's like to seek popularity because I've done it. I know what it's like to want approval because I've done it. And I found that the end of it is always dismal. The end of it is never what you expect. What happens is you get built up and built up and built up and built up only so they can then take an axe and chop you down. If you've ever been built up and then chopped down, you don't want to do it again. Once is enough. So that's not my purpose at all. And while I hope the teaching is an encouragement to you and an edification to you, when I walk out that door, if you forget who I am and never remember my name, frankly, I could care less. Except that I do appreciate your prayers for us. But my desire is not approval or popularity from you. So he says, they're courting you. They're pursuing you. For what purpose? They want to exclude you, that is, separate you from me, so that you will then pursue them. He said, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, if you're pursuing that which is good and right, by all means, pursue vigorously. But when it becomes something that's divisive, when it becomes something that is destructive, obviously, that's not good. My little children, verse 19, reminding them, by the way, that he led them to Christ. Isn't it amazing? Paul came to them with a gospel message. Paul is the one who gave them the invitation to enter into faith in Jesus Christ. It was Paul that led them into eternal life. It was Paul who laid the foundational truths of their spiritual growth. It was the Apostle Paul who introduced them into spirituality and the spiritual life and spiritual production. And now all of a sudden the false teachers have come along, totally undermined his ministry to the point where he is the enemy. What he taught was is now looked at as false, and they're all running off after the false teachers. And the end, of course, is destruction. By the way, in the end, this mission field, which was Paul's greatest mission field, all turned against him. I would like to tell you that the Galatian epistle succeeded. It did not. When Paul writes to Timothy toward the end of his life, he says, "You are aware that all those of Asia have forsaken me." By the end of his life, Paul was looked at as a deceiver. He was hated and maligned throughout the Roman Empire. He was brought up on charges, which he went to prison for at first and then was released from all that we can tell. He went back as he wrote the book of Titus. He was on his way to answer charges in Rome again. He was arrested and condemned and beheaded. He died like his Lord died, hated, despised, and maligned. That's not a bad thing. Paul's greatest desire was to share the persecution of his Lord. And he did. And to a greater or lesser degree, it'll happen to each and every one of us. We'll have friends that part with us because we hold to the truth. We'll have congregations that despise us because we hold to the truth. There'll be those who will use every tool in their arsenal to work us harm by slander, by maligning, by whatever means possible to cause others to hate us. That's part of what ministry is all about. But to the extent we share the sufferings of Christ, we will reign with Him, and that's good. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Conformity to the image of Christ, as we're told in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the essence. We can talk about whatever fruit we want to talk about in the spiritual life, but ultimately, what is the fruit we want to see? We want to see the character of Jesus Christ formed in the believer. We want to see a person who reflects the love of Christ. We want to see a person who reflects the sacrifice of Christ. We want to see someone who is devoted to the winning of others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I'm like a mother who's in childbirth all over again. For what purpose? I'm going through agony. I'm going through pain. I'm going through birth pangs. Why? Because that I gave you birth and brought you into the family of God. Now my great anguish and my great pain is directed toward bringing you to conformity to Jesus Christ. And the more the motive of a spiritual leader is to conform you to the image of Christ, the less the spiritual leader impresses you with himself, the more he impresses you with the person of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't get your eyes on men. Men will lead you astray. Men will let you down. Men will fall short of your expectations. Christ never will. He never failed at anything he ever undertook. And he has undertaken to change you into his image. Just let him do it. Just give him permission. As Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:15 and 16, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ richly indwell you. Just give him permission. The Spirit of God will do the work. Just allow him to have freedom to work in your life. Or as he says in Romans 6 and Romans 12, present yourself as an instrument into God's hands. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove, so that you can become a living example, so that you can become a trophy of God's grace before the eyes of the world. Allow him to have his way. Verse 20, he says, I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. I'm not sure where you really stand, Paul says. I don't know what your motives are. I don't understand exactly what's going on, and I wish I could be there and see that my fears and my concerns are not based in truth. He continues to exhort in verse 21, tell me, you desire to be under the law. Don't you even hear the law? Don't you even listen to what it has to say? Because it is written in the law, and when Paul speaks of the law, he's simply speaking of the first five books of the Bible, particularly here the book of Genesis. It is written in the law that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Genesis chapters 16 through 21 tell us the story. You remember what happened. He who was of the bondwoman, speaking of Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. In other words, it was the result of natural effort. God had promised Abraham a child, but it was a child by Abraham and Sarah. Sarah gave up. She said, go take Hagar. Let's work this out on our own. Let's help God out. Let's see if we can just get, you know, we'll play our part in getting his will done. So go take Hagar. Abraham said, well, okay. And what's the result? Ishmael. As soon as Ishmael is born, what does Hagar do? She begins to look on Sarah with scorn and contempt. Why? Because now I have a son. She doesn't. I'm better than her. All of the things that are part of fleshly production and fleshly function begin to work in this family. Talk about dysfunctional. Finally, God fulfills his promise to Abraham and Sarah, but he waits and he waits and he waits. Why? Until not only is Sarah barren, which she was from the beginning, but now Abraham is beyond the age of sexual potency, and there is absolutely no way this man and this woman can produce a child, and God says, now's the time. Why? Because it has to be by divine power. It has to be a miracle of God. Otherwise, it is not of grace. So now in their deadness, you remember the passage there in Romans chapter 8, I love it. Abraham looked at himself, now dead. Abraham looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and you just picture this poor old man standing there and he's looking at himself and he's going, you know, I'm nothing but a shriveled up old corn husk. And he looks at his wife and he says, I thought I was bad. Right? And he's looking at her and she's looking at him. Shaking her head. And then in Genesis 19, as he sits meditating in the door of his tent, three men come to see him. You know, for years I thought the three men that came to see him split up and two of those men went on to Sodom. I believe it a little differently now. The two that went to Sodom were angels. The three that came to visit him was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's my conviction. He spoke to the three as though they were one. He spoke to the three as my Lord. He knew who this was. And as they spoke in the doorway of the tent, the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, this time next year, Sarah will hold a son, and she's in the back room fixing the goat that they just butchered. And she starts giggling within herself, silently. That old goat and me, you gotta be kidding. He's dead, I'm dead, we're both dead. Dead, dead, dead. Until something happened. While Abraham knew who he was speaking to, she didn't know who had visited their tent. Until the Lord said, why'd Sarah laugh? She's going, How did he know? She didn't laugh outwardly, openly, audibly. She laughed within herself. And she began to think, who could read my thoughts? Who could know my heart? Who is this that came to my house? Who is this who's making the promise? It can be none other than the God of heaven and earth. And therefore, as Hebrews tells us, Sarah, by faith, received the power to receive seed and conceive and bear a child. So we have a natural child, Ishmael, born by the works of the flesh. We have a supernatural child, which is Isaac, born according to the Spirit. He says these things in verse 24 are symbolic. The word symbolic is the word that we get allegory from. They're allegorical, or they present us with a spiritual illustration. These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. You'll remember that Paul introduced the idea of bondage very early in the book of Galatians. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he said the false teachers came in secretly by stealth to spy out our liberty, another idea that he introduced, so that they might bring us into bondage. So very early in the book is introduced this theme of a conflict or a struggle or a war that's going on between liberty and slavery, liberty and slavery. And now he comes along and picks up the theme again and starts illustrating it by two sons. Ishmael, there's the bondage. Isaac, there's the freedom. There's going to develop a conflict. Why? Because there's no rapport between the two. And so he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. There's a little blow there to the nose of the false teachers, because what did we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1? Certain teachers came from Jerusalem to Galatia, to Antioch, actually, and began teaching their false doctrine of salvation by circumcision, by the law of Moses. And therefore, if Jerusalem is in slavery, and these teachers came from Jerusalem, what are they most likely bringing with them? The slavery from which they came. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, what we call the New Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written in Isaiah 54 and verse 1, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Why? Because of faith. Because of the power of God. Because of the promised seed. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. That's because we're children of faith. That's because we've received the grace of God. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Stop and think about this. From whence does persecution originate? Persecution originates out of slavery. Persecution originates out of bondage. Where do we see the most persecution coming from in the world today? It's coming out of the slavery of Islam. It's coming out of the slavery of those who worship the false god Allah. And there's a hatred there, and there's a venom there, and it produces all forms of violence and murder and destruction. Why? Because that's all the flesh can produce. It cannot produce love. It cannot produce liberty. It cannot produce prosperity. It can only hate and destroy that which is better than itself. Ishmael hated Isaac. Why? Because Ishmael grew up knowing that he was the son of Abraham, thinking that he was going to be the recipient of the promise and the blessing and the inheritance, only to find that God had a plan to produce a child by miraculous power. And that child was Isaac. And the child of the miracle, the child of the promise, the child of grace now steps into center stage. And if you go back into Genesis 21, you'll see that it reads, Ishmael mocked Isaac. But the word that's used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint version there, he persecuted Isaac. And it's from that the Apostle Paul gets this picture. Where does the persecution come from? It comes from the slave. It comes from the flesh. And therefore today those who are according to the Spirit are going to be persecuted by those who are according to the flesh. And he's going to explain why. This is not only a turmoil that's in our world, it's a turmoil that's in your being. Because when we get into Galatians 5 and verse 17, he is going to tell us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two cannot be reconciled. If they can't be reconciled even in your being, how could they be reconciled on the world stage? It's impossible. There is no peace between the two. Because one is destined to cursing, the other is destined to blessing. One is destined to the lake of fire, the other is destined to the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. You thought he was done with the idea of inheritance, didn't you? He hasn't even gotten started. This idea of inheritance is going to run through the rest of the book. And he's going to say some things that are going to shock us. Why? Because he wants us to understand that the glory of God doesn't end at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Getting saved is not all that it's all about. Getting saved is the beginning, it's not the end. Being justified by faith in Jesus Christ is where it all starts, but it's not where it's supposed to stop. It should turn our focus to eternity, to the kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore the labor of our lives, the focus of our desire, the effort of our life should not be for the things that we can get that we're going to lose, but for the things we can gain that can never be taken from us. That's our eternal inheritance. So then, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, we are children of the free. This is only true of you here this afternoon if you are a child of God by faith in Christ. I don't know all of you, it may be that there's someone here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and therefore you are not declared righteous in the sight of God. You are not in Christ, the Spirit of God is not in you, you are still in Adam, and therefore you're spiritually dead and separated from God. I don't know. But I'm saying that if that's true of you, you can change it all today. By a simple act of childlike faith, receiving the promise of God that those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. This is the promise that he has given us, that he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Since we are not children of the bondwoman, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If we had time, we could look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul appeals to the Colossians. Don't go into mysticism. Don't go into rationalism. Don't fall back into legalism. Why? We'll just go to Colossians chapter 2. Let me show you why. Colossians 2 verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That's what happened in Galatia. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. But even though they were standing firm in their faith, there's a danger that they'd be led astray. And so he says in verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What's the principle? We're justified by faith through grace. Let's walk by faith through grace. As we believed, so let us walk. As we began, so let us finish. Verse 8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic prince of the world, and not according to Christ. The idea cheat there is very important because it means to rob you of that which rightfully belongs to you. The author of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, says it a different way in Revelation chapter 3. Let no one take your crown. Let no one rob you of your potential reward. Don't let someone come along and deceive you in such a way that your spiritual life is diverted from the power and the dynamic of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so that when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, rather than standing approved, you stand and watch a bonfire that goes up of wood, hay, and stubble of all the things you thought you were doing that were so good that Jesus Christ declares unfit for His kingdom. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he tells us that our lives will either be built with the gold, silver, and precious stones of divine production, or with the wood, hay, and stubble of human effort. And he says that on that day, as our lives are evaluated, our works will be judged by the fire of Christ's evaluation. And those things that are unfit to enter into His kingdom are going to go up in smoke. And He tells us there that there's even that potential, that possibility in the life of a believer that he will stand naked in the presence of Christ because his works will be burned up. But he says he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Like a man whose house burns to the ground and he's alerted to it just in time to run out of the house with himself and his family, standing there in his underclothes or his nightshirt or whatever he happens to have on, and everything's gone, at least he's alive. There will be those standing at the judgment seat of Christ who will stand and watch their life's effort, their focus, their interests, their pursuits. It'll all go up in smoke. Why? Because it was not of the kingdom. And so Paul warns here in Colossians, don't let someone rob you of that which is rightfully yours. Don't let someone take your crown. It's there for you. It's attainable. It's achievable. It's been provided. Don't lose it. I often use as an example a movie I saw one time about a teacher that went into a ghetto school, and the name of the movie is Dangerous Minds. You may have seen it. So she thought she would come up with a new way of trying to motivate these students and give them some sense of purpose. And she said, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to start all of you out with an A. You already have an A for this class. You don't have to earn it. It's yours. But you can't lose it. You have to keep it. And I often wonder if that's not what God has done with our rewards. They're already ours. We start from the moment we trust in Jesus Christ with everything that He can possibly supply us, not only in time but in eternity, because Paul tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and they're ours. And then he says, now, live your Christian life and see what you can keep. Hold on to it if you will, or let go of it if you choose. And then stand at the bema seat and watch it go up in smoke. And I know whenever we speak on topics like this in a group of believers like this, there will be believers there, very sensitive in heart and spirit, who say, oh, I've probably lost it all. I've probably lost it all. I would suggest the ones who are in the far greater danger are the ones who say, I've got it all. Because any humble soul would be very conscious and aware of their weakness and their frailty, and their failing in that very fact in itself will keep them closer to the plan and the purpose of God, and clinging to His Word and hanging on to His Spirit, where that self-satisfied pat myself on the back attitude that I have achieved and I'll be the one who will be sitting with Christ at the Bema, I'm going to be sitting there with Him because I'm going to see you. That frightens me. When you and I stand at the Bema seat, you're not going to be concerned with how anybody else has done. You're not going to be passing judgment on anyone else. It's all going to be, for once in your life, for the first time in your life, it is all going to be about you. And it won't be pleasant. Because there we will come face to face with the reality of who we are and the reality of what we have become by the choices that we've made. This was something Paul lived every moment of his life conscious of. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't judge your brother. Instead of that, be more concerned that I don't put a stumbling block in front of a brother. Why? Because one day I'll answer for it. I'm going to give an account to Him who judges the quick and the dead. Come back to Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty. The imperative here, stakata, in the plural. Same verb Paul uses in Ephesians 6:14 when he says stand firm. It means to claim your ground and hold it. You have been placed on the ground of liberty. You've been placed on the ground of freedom. Claim that ground. It's a word that was used by the Roman military as they would line up in the face of the enemy and prepare themselves for battle. The idea was that each one would claim their square of ground. And if I hold my ground and the guy to my left holds his and the guy to the right holds his, then we are invincible. Watch the movie Gladiator and you see those very tactics being played out in the early part of that story as they begin to advance in line, shield to shield, shoulder to shoulder. And you remember when they make the cavalry charge from the rear and he keeps yelling, stay with me, hold the line, hold the line. Essentially what they tried to do was put in English the command that Paul gives here, which is stand firm. Don't give to the enemy. And as those Roman soldiers would line up, they would look up and down the line and they would call to one another, stand firm. Stand firm. You and I have been placed on the grounds of liberty. We have been set free from slavery. We have been given everything God can give us. It's been given to us freely. It's been given to us without a price. It's been given to us so that we can use it to magnify and multiply the name of Christ. What are we going to do with it? Paul says, stand firm. Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Very similar to the exhortation in Hebrews 12:1. Lay aside the things that entangle. Lay aside the weight that drags you down. Lay aside the sin that so easily wraps itself around your feet. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I want to emphasize to you that what he has to say between verse 1 and 9 is to Christians, not unbelievers. And there are several things here that he lays out that I want you to see the moment these Galatian believers turn to this false teaching, the moment you and I turn to some gimmick for our spiritual life, I want to show you what happens to you because it's devastating to your spiritual life. Let's just read through it. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, I am amazed that you have so quickly turned away from him who calls you. Again and again, Paul stresses to us that this is not about facts and figures. It's not about theory and theology. It's about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. Verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little evil will destroy the whole lump. Let's get the seven steps that lead to slavery. Or the seven steps of spiritual defection, if you want to put it in that term. He lays them out for us here very clearly. First of all, there is a willingness to depart from liberty and be entangled with a yoke of slavery. Believers who are enjoying their spiritual life, believers who are growing in grace and truth, believers who are rejoicing in the relationship they have with Christ, are willing to leave the freedom and the liberty and the joy of it to get wrapped up in some system, some mechanic, some entangling enslavement. That's the first step. Second step, there's a loss of spiritual power. When he says Christ will profit you nothing, it means that your faith from this point forward becomes useless. Non-productive faith. What does James call it? Dead faith. What he's saying is that if you break fellowship with Jesus Christ, how can you expect that he is going to exert his mighty power in your life for the purpose of growth and production? You've lost the profit of your relationship to Christ. Why? Because your relationship to Christ is on the basis of freedom. It's on the basis of liberty bought by him. It's on the basis of spiritual blessings purchased by him. It's on the basis of divine provisions which come through him. And now I'm willing, like the prodigal son, to turn away from the source of the gift and take my gift and go away. And he said it won't work. You can't sustain the gift without the giver. So the profit of your relationship to Jesus Christ, the power that comes from that relationship, is gone. And if we were to boil it down, it would be as simple as this. God the Holy Spirit shuts down in your life. Or you want to do this on your own? Fine. You can do it on your own. I'll wait until you're willing to come back. But the power is gone. Third, we become a debtor to the law. I want to just stress that it's not only the Mosaic law, but it is any law that intrudes into your spiritual life. When it becomes a law imposed on you by someone else or by some teaching or some system, and you start thinking, if I follow this law, if I keep this rule, I'm going to be more spiritual and more productive. Oh, you want to follow that law? That law is going to lead you to the ultimate law, and the ultimate law is the law of Moses. And if you want to work on the basis of merit, you're going to have to keep it all. So, we become a debtor to the law. James makes it very clear in James 2 and verse 10. Unless you keep the whole law, you're guilty of it all. Fourth, there becomes an alienation or an estrangement between the believer and Jesus Christ. An alienation or an estrangement. The word that is used of a husband and a wife who have lost their love relationship. In fact, it's spoken of this way in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesians. You have lost your first love. You're still together, but the relationship is now a relationship of alienation, estrangement. You have become estranged from Christ. You were attempting to be justified by the law. Check out John 14, verses 8 and 9. Jesus talks about the same thing. Step five, falling from grace. Grace is the source and the means of our provision, and therefore we have cut ourselves off from the supply of heaven. God will not be a part of our attempts to live by law or live by merit. Sixth, you're hindered in the race that's been set before you. You were running well, but now he says you're hindered. The word hindered comes from the verb prokopto. It means a guy's running along and someone cuts in on him and causes him to stumble and he falls on his face. You're no longer going down the track, you're on your face. And seventh, a process begins of the permeation of evil in your life. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You cannot introduce leaven into a lump of dough and have the leaven only go so far. We cannot introduce false teaching into our life and have it come only so far and stop. It will permeate and permeate and permeate until it affects everything. Distortion and perversion of truth is a deadly, deadly thing. Thank God Paul is able to say in verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This guy who thought he was undermining Paul, this teacher who thought that he had led them astray and now he had a following and now he was becoming a big shot, and I'm sure he was convinced that one day the whole world would remember his name and Paul would be forgotten. We don't even know who he was. But Paul still remembered. At the end of the first century, or shortly after the middle of the first century, it was Nero who was on the throne. It was Paul whose head was on the chopping block. Today, we name our sons Paul. We name our dogs Nero. How history changes things. Let's take a break. We'll come back in 15 minutes.